All right. Good morning, everybody. Okay, you weren't paying attention. You almost said good morning. It's a point. I'm just making sure you guys are like actually here with us. All right. So this month, we're talking about discipleship. Miss Pam's been going on and on about it. And, you know, it's a good thing to cover. It's a good opportunity for us to come up and speak and, you know, put our two cents into this whole church thing. So that's what actually specifically what we're going to be talking about this week. We're going to be talking about what is discipleship? How do we disciple people? Why is it important? We're going to start by defining it because me growing up, discipleship, yeah, the disciples followed Jesus, and that's about where the definition stopped. But let's look at what it actually means. We love looking up dictionary definitions here, and I think it's cool. I think it's important. Lindsay did a lot last week. So we're going to look at four different definitions for disciple. This is, you know, non-Christian dictionary. This is what the world has to say. One of the 12 personal followers of Christ. That's number one. Number two, one of the 70 followers sent forth by Christ in Luke 10. That's number two. Number three is any other professed follower of Christ in his, meaning Christ's, lifetime. And the fourth definition is any follower in Christ. Okay, so there's one word in there that's repeated again and again and again. Who taught it? Follower. Well, Christ too. This is not Sunday school. No, but it's follower. So as we're going through the message today, keep that in mind. Disciple means follower. If you wanted to boil it down to bare bones minimum, what does disciple mean? It means follower of Christ. It can be today, it can be yesterday, it can be, you know, when he was alive, follower of Christ, period. Time doesn't matter. So what does it mean in our modern world to be a follower of Christ? That's our opening question. So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father God, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name, Lord, and bring honor and glory to you. I pray that the words I speak will not be my words, but yours, Lord, and I pray that you will be glorified through them. I pray that you will be with every single person in this room, Lord. Please let them leave here with more than they came in and help them to pour it back out into other people as they go about their lives, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful day, and we thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so following God versus following the modern church. You guys might laugh, you know, here and there with this sermon, but that's not the primary goal. We're going to be hitting some kind of hard stuff. But if you do laugh, I mean, that'll be great. That'll lighten the mood, so feel free to laugh. Yeah, just like that. All right. An example of the early followers of Christ. First followers of Christ. Bring up Luke 10, 1 through 4 for me. This is the 70 who are sent. After these things, the Lord appointed... Oh, stand. We're reading the Bible. Sorry. We got to stand. This is interactive. After these things, the Lord appointed the 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face in every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." All right. We're going to break this one down a little bit. There are a few important things about these 70-plus people who are sent out. First and foremost, they are sent out. He didn't say, start a little church here, and, you know, this is your building, and this is where you're going to be missioning from. No, sent out. We're going to get back to that later, but keep that in the back of your head, too. All right? Number two, no one's lone wolfing it. No one's going out it by themselves. It's, you know, two people at a time. Growing up as a Boy Scout, you learn the buddy system. Buddy system is you don't go anywhere, anyhow, by yourself. You always have at least one other person with you. Scripture kind of has a buddy system, too. It's that whole thing, you know, where two or more are gathered, there I will be also. It's important. So keep that in your mind. One of the biggest parts of this scripture is the fact that they have a huge job ahead of them. He said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few." Have you guys ever, let me think of it this way. Okay, so we grow pineapples, right? We grow a lot of pineapples just because once they start growing, you can't stop them. It's just the way it is. On average, if I was to ask everybody in this room, how many pineapples, whole pineapples, did you eat this week? Like one whole pineapple, not skin or anything, just the actual flesh of a pineapple. If I asked you how many you ate this week, you would probably say less than one. I mean, people don't eat that much pineapple, right? When we were harvesting our pineapples, what do we have, over 70? Something ridiculous like that? You guys know that fruit goes bad, right? You know how much pineapple we ate? We ate way more than one a week per person. It was absurd. Why is this important? Because, when I see that scripture, what I think of is our pineapples. Like, there was just, like, so much. And harvesting them, that wasn't an issue, but, like, actually eating them, actually enjoying them, actually using them, that was, like, a challenge. Like, I like pineapple. But 70 deep into pineapple, you're just like, man. I mean, they're great, but still, it's a lot to deal with. So that's what I kind of think of when, you know, he's saying the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. There is so much to do. There is so much out there to be gained, but there's only this little group of people willing to go out there and do the work, willing to eat the pineapples. I mean, sure, yeah. We have a lot of pineapples for a few days, but if there's only a few of us eating them, what's the point? We're just eating a bunch of pineapples. Whereas if we had a bunch of people eating them, then a lot more people are going to enjoy pineapples instead of a few people end up hating pineapples. Anyways, so that's what I think of when I think of that, because we had a lot. There's a period where I walked into my mom's house and there's about 30 on the counter, and I'm just like, what is happening? Like, all right, moving on. What we're going to talk about next is they are sent out as lambs among wolves. Can you pull that back up for me? This is important. Have you ever seen a wolf kill something? Anybody? It's not pretty. Like, it's ugly. Have you ever seen a lamb get killed by something? It's not pretty. It's ugly. All right? The idea behind it is that we're sent out as lambs, we're sent out as innocent. We are sent out as powerless by ourselves. There's a, I was going to get to it anyways. I have to bring up Vikings because reasons. Fun fact, the only person able to single-handedly stop the Viking horde from coming over to Europe in 1000 to 1200 AD was Christ. I'm going to explain why. Because they got over here, and after slaughtering for, you know, a couple hundred years or whatever the time frame was, they started noticing that there are these great big churches, and they're big and powerful and beautiful. And what they noticed was, well, what they figured was, well, this God must be truly great to be able to build this big of a church. And this entire nation is devoted to this God. You know, everywhere they went, they were sacking villages, you know, devoted to this Christian God, the Christ God. And it was new for them. But a lot of them started recognizing the power behind it. The actual power. So a lot of them started converting to Christianity. And it's ridiculous how much influence that has on them. It stops them completely. Because all of a sudden they go from, oh, we're going for the plunder, to, oh, eternal salvation? That's awesome. But there were a few holdouts that would not convert to Christianity. They, you know, remained pagan, they remained Odinists. And one of the phrases they used was, why would I want to be a lamb of God when I can be a wolf of Odin? It's a pretty powerful phrase, but here's the thing. Why would I want to be a wolf when my God is so powerful that I can be a lamb and be fine and be sent out amongst wolves? That's the kind of God I want to serve, not the kind of God that turns me into a wolf and says, okay, you're on your own, you know? One that says, strip away everything that you are, be as weak as you can be, and go out into the most ferocious climate possible. Like, that is a power position for you. If you can do that, like, man, that's like walking through hot coals barefoot. Like, it's just really cool. Most important part of this, maybe it's the most important, is that last one, verse 4. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. No sandals? Are they going to go walk around without sandals? Are you kidding? Think about that for a second. I'll let you think about that. And greet no one along the road. So they are literally told, you're going to go out as lambs, and you know you're going to meet some nasty people, and you know I'm going to take care of you. But you don't need your money, you don't need a backpack, and you don't need your shoes. I mean, in the modern church, if God, you know, kind of told us to go out and, you know, start walking for miles, but don't bring money, don't bring your credit card. You don't need your credit card. Don't bring your phone. You don't need your phone. Don't bring your shoes. Like, that's crossing the line. I need my shoes. You're telling me to go walk without shoes? Are you kidding me? But the point is, they have absolutely nothing. They are instructed to have nothing. And you know what that does? That gives God this much more room to work. If they had their own money and they were going around funding their own ministry, that takes glory from God. You understand that? I just got finished teaching the youth a series called The Dream Series, and it's based off of a book I read called Chase the Lion, and one of the main tags in the book is, if your dream isn't so big that you cannot accomplish it on your own, then it's not big enough. As in, if you can't do what your dream, what your calling is on your own, then that's the dream you need. You need one that is impossible for you to accomplish. You need room for God to work, all right? And that brings us to this. The modern church has everything. We have every kind of commodity at our disposal. And yet we're sitting here spinning our wheels constantly, not, you know, warehouse specifically, the church in general. We're sitting here spinning our wheels. And with all this technology, with the ability to reach across the globe and touch somebody's life, we're not. The church is actually in decline. I said it. And I actually have a statistics chart here I'm going to show you. And this is going to, I mean, if you're like me, this is going to disturb you a little bit, especially when I tell you how old it is. All right. So if you don't believe me that the church is starting to fall, every year, more than 4,000 churches close their doors compared to 1,000 churches starting. Bam. That sucks. Every year, 2.7 million church members fall into inactivity. This translates into the realization that when people are leaving the church, from our research, we have found that they are leaving as hurt and wounded victims of some kind of abuse, disillusionment, or just plain neglect. You hear that? It's all our fault. From 1990 to 2000, the combined membership of all Protestant denominations in the U.S. declined by almost 5 million members, 9.5%. That sounds pretty bad, but it sounds really bad when you say, while the U.S. population increased by 24 million. That's 11%. That means the population went up 11%, but the churchgoers went down 9%. How does that work? Aren't we supposed to reach more people when there are more people? Isn't that like the whole thing? Isn't the word of God supposed to spread? So you'd think more people, more spreading? You'd think. Let me see. What's another one I want to show you? There was one. Oh, United States now ranks third, following China and India, in the number of people who are not professing Christians. In other words, the U.S. is becoming an unreached people group. We have missionary outreaches going across the world, but we don't even have our homeland taken care of. It's brutal. And this is the really important one. This is pretty important. Between 1992 and 2002, 77 to 87% of Americans identified them Christians, you know, as Christians in most studies. Okay. 77 to 87%. That doesn't sound bad. But the issue is right here. The issue is 6% of that number, 6% of the 77% agreed that Christ was the only way to heaven. So we have 77 to 80, and this is 10 years ago. I'm sure it's worse now. Not to be pessimistic, but I have my feelings. 77% of people, 80%, 4 out of 5 people that you will meet could be a professing Christian. And less than every 10th person you will meet, closer to every 20th person you'll meet, will actually say that Christ is the way to heaven. How does that work? The word Christian has been diluted a little bit. I think we can assume that from what we just read right there. All right. So the question is, we have all this decline, and there's about 30 statistics I can read on there. I can give you the link if you want to end up real depressed at, you know, the end of this message. But the question is, why? Why is there such a decline? And I came up with a couple of reasons that I think are pretty solid. Number one, America has a political and economic, it's economic too, but a political and educational climate that denounces Christianity every chance it gets. We have college campuses, professors, politicians constantly attacking Christianity because they can. And if you want to look at it from a worldly stance, they're doing it because they can and they're sick of seeing religion and they're sick of seeing it shoved down their throat. But these are the same people that will embrace Islamic religion, you know, and promote it. So I can't help but to look at this and see a satanic agenda there. I mean, if we want to say all religions are equal truly, then why is Islam being praised and Christianity not? There's something very malicious at work there. It's embedded in the school system, which means it's embedded in the government. And it's just, I'm telling you, it's worse than we know. Guarantee it. Number two, another good reason why we're failing to meet people is people are more distracted now than ever. And one of the main reasons of that is technology. We're distracted by technology. And it's true. I'll go back to the commodities. Jesus told them to go out with absolutely nothing. We have absolutely everything. We can, you know, text anybody we want at any time and say whatever we want, and we're still not reaching people. And there are, you know, I was talking to my mother yesterday, and she's like, well, but technology can be good. And yeah, I'm preaching from a tablet. I mean, that's pretty cool. You know how many papers I'd have up here if I wasn't? Like, it'd be a lot. That's cool. And we have, you know, our groups on Facebook. We can organize stuff and all that, and we can really use it as a great tool. But the matter of the fact is, and it is a matter of fact, I don't care about your opinion on it, is technology is doing way more harm than good in the Christian church. And beyond just diluting the word and diluting the true Christian experience, there's a lot of evil in technology. There's a lot of evil going around. Satan is using technology as one of his big hitters. It's a matter of fact. Like I said, I don't care what you say. I use my technology to reach people. I try to, but I tell you, even on my Facebook feed, I see more unwholesome stuff than I do Christian stuff. And all my friends on Facebook are Christians. So we're in real trouble. Point number three, though, why is the church failing? People are busier than ever. People are really busy nowadays, even in the church. You look at some families that are, you know, either just starting or even if they've been started a very, very long time, both parents are working full-time, if not full-time, plus an extra job here or there. The kids are busy with school. The, you know, professors give them, or the teachers give them plenty of homework. There's no family time anymore. So if a person doesn't have time to, you know, put money on the table, put food on the table. They don't have enough time in the week to put food on the table. They don't have enough time to spend time with their family. They don't have enough time for their own hobbies. They don't have enough time for this and that and this and that. You know how far down church falls on the list for that? Especially for a non-believer? There's a million things they'd rather do than go to church because their time is so limited. I'm going to say it again. Satan has helped construct a society that demands all of its units be busy. All the people be busy. Busyness is not good. And technology goes along with it. Because time we used to have not staring at our phone, not checking our Facebook, that's lost now. Because we're staring at our phone. We're checking our Facebook. When is the last time, this is just a general question, but when is the last time you looked at your Facebook feed or looked at your text messages or whatever, any kind of social media, and you said, holy crap, my life is so much better after seeing this. This is just going to change my life. Yeah. Now you could argue, oh, well, my friend announced that they are getting married. So yeah, that's cool. That's really cool. Or, oh, my friend's having a baby. Oh, that's really cool. Not as cool as them telling you in person. Like, you can't justify it. It's not life-changing. Your technology, your Facebook is not life-changing. period. I cannot think of a single moment, except for when I was really young and, man, that pretty girl liked my photo. I'm just like, oh, man, that's it. I'm in. But the biggest reason the church is in decline, and this is going to hit hard, is we have failed. And that really stinks to say. Like, it's just, but it's true, 100%. We have failed. We have failed in many different ways, and we're going to talk about a few of them. But I promise, this is not going to be all negative. I'll make you smile at some point. We could spend all day on the shortcomings of the church. There's a million reasons, a million things we've done wrong, and it comes down to an individual level. It comes down to, you know, a church government level, you know, all the way up to the very bottom. Like, there's a million reasons. But we're not going to talk about every single one. We're just going to talk about how to put the power to reach people back into our hands, because that's really important, all right? Here's a couple of bad habits that the church has gotten into. Number one, putting on shows and becoming obsessed with aesthetics, becoming obsessed with how we look. Do we look churchy enough? Do we, you know, appeal to this certain group of people? Are we putting on the right concerts? Are we putting on, you know, if blah, blah, blah is leading worship, is he doing this, this, and that right, you know? And it's all about putting on a show. It's putting on a facade. People don't want to see a facade. They want, you know, real down-to-earth people, and we'll go back to that. Number two, we get cliques in the church. We get our special little clubs, you know, and we get our exclusive groups, and we even do it here. I'm guilty of it, is sometimes a new person will walk in, and I'll be just so in-depth with the conversation with Jake, Matt, and DJ, who I talk to 24/7 all the time anyways, and I'll completely miss that new person. And that's at our small little church. And I wouldn't say it's like super bad here. I'm just giving you an example. But there are churches with different government levels and, you know, different, it's just the church hierarchy. There's different levels of government. I grew up in a very, very traditional church, so I saw it. There are cliques of people. People don't want to come in to a building where they're told they're going to be accepted, where they're told they're going to be loved, and see nothing but groups of people and immediately feel like an outsider. I've gone to churches and felt that way, and I'm a Christian. I should have more in common with those people than anybody else in the whole world. I should be able to walk in and say, how you doing, brother? What's Jesus doing for you today? But I, as a Christian, my entire life have gone into churches and felt unwelcome because we have groups of people who like their groups of people so much that they won't break away. That's an issue. It really is. Now, we kind of touched on this earlier. Another reason the church is failing, and this is more about bringing people in than pushing people out, believe it or not, it's kind of ironic, is false teaching. False teaching is running rampant in the church. This is the statistic I brought up earlier, is the 77% of Americans identify as Christians. It's 77 to 87. Yet 6% agreed that Christ was the only way to heaven. Okay, my Bible says very clearly that Christ is the way to heaven. And we have 6 out of 77%. Are you going to tell me that there's not false teaching going on? You're going to tell me that there's not any nonsense in there. I once heard somebody say, Satan's best weapon is the church. And it's kind of true. It shouldn't be. I agree 100%. If we want to get sentimental and, you know, all that, yeah, it shouldn't be. It should be a place he runs from. But no, he's kind of rooted in a lot of churches. And I'm not calling out any churches in particular, but the churches, you know, as a whole, we're not where we should be. Here's a good one that irritates me a lot. We have turned the church into a business. It's kind of sad, and I'll say, we've turned the church into a business. I'll say it again, and we have. We've turned it into a business. We've turned it into a social club. We've turned it into everything that it's not supposed to be. What kind of business do you know that the people running it are instructed not to wear shoes? How many jobs do you guys have that you don't wear shoes? You're told you're not allowed to wear shoes. Church isn't a business. God told people to go out without their shoes. Like, come on. Now, there's another video I saw. And because I know you guys are sitting here thinking, Josh is getting real hateful towards the church. But I'm sorry, it needs to happen. There's another video I watched. I won't mention the name of the preacher because I disagree with him. He was talking about how absurd it is that people hate the church. And, okay, I'm tracking with you. I got you. He's like, the church is Christ's bride. Why do people hate the church? I'm like, okay, I'm tracking with you. I got you. He's like, if I was married to somebody and you loved me 100%, you were my brother, and we were just super tight, we were best friends, but you hated my wife, how would that relationship happen? How would that go down? And he went on to say, it wouldn't go down very well. He's like, well, then why do you hate the church? Why should you hate the church? I can tell you personally, if my friend had a wife that was cheating on him, dating him for money, stealing from him, completely misrepresenting him, I would probably hate his wife. I probably would. I probably wouldn't have let him get married in the first place, but that's beyond the point. The point is, this guy is saying you're not allowed to hate the church because the church is such a great, faithful, loving wife to Christ. And no, it's not. It's just a matter of fact. Sounds depressing, but it's true. I just would not like somebody who is taking advantage of my friend, and I don't like people who are taking advantage of my Jesus. All right, we're going to bring up another scripture here in a second, but one of the ways we can defeat all the things we've been talking about, becoming a business, becoming a social club, becoming whatever, is by going out. Chris had a word. She spoke into me, and she said the word out about like 10 times, and I'd already written this sermon, and one of the big words in this sermon was out, so I'm just like, lady, you're hitting it, like... It's like one of those things, am I really supposed to be teaching about this? Yes, you are. Only 20% of Americans attend church regularly. You might say, wait, that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, 1 out of 5, that's all right. Okay, you're in a family of 5, only one of you is a Christian. And I mean, that 6% only, claim Christ as their actual Savior is still a factor in this. So 1 out of every 5 in your family. You're in a family of 5. You're the only Christian. You're the only one willing to go to church. And you might not even be, a strong Christian. That number of 20% doesn't look so good anymore. A lot of us, family of 5 is the normal amount of people in a family. And can you imagine every single person in your family, every single person super close to you not being a Christian? It hurts. I have a family of 4 plus Lindsay is 5. That's like saying I'm the only Christian there and the rest of them are a bunch of, crazy redneck heathens. But that's a staggering number because it's a real number. A lot of us have Christian families. I grew up in a Christian family. I was very blessed to have every single person in my family a Christian, everybody in my close family. But even though I am blessed, other people are not. That's somebody's brother. That's somebody's sister. That's somebody's mom. That's somebody's dad. Somebody's grandma. It's somebody's son that aren't saved. That number does not disappear just because you do not experience it. 1 in 5 Christians. 1 in 5 are people that go to church. We're using the word Christian very loosely. So bring up Mark 1:17 for me. And I actually have it written over there too. Then Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. I don't know how much fishing you guys do. I like fishing. I'm not any good at it. I really wish I was. But I can tell you one thing for sure is I've never caught a fish sitting on my couch. I've never caught a fish going to a meeting once a week talking about how great fishing is. And that's kind of what church has become. It's a meeting once a week. We talk about how great Jesus is. And we don't go out and get the fish. I mean, I would love to catch fish from my living room. That'd be great. And I have the technology to do it right here. But it doesn't happen. You have to go out. You have to go out and know what you're doing. So how do we actively disciple people then? I mean, we have to go out and we have to find these people. What are ways we can effectively disciple them? We've already talked about how crummy the church is. That's what this whole sermon's been based off of. Well, I tell you, a big hint is being real with people. People are absolutely 100% sick of perfect people. I cannot stand perfect people. If I get that vibe from you, I don't want nothing to do with you. Sorry. Sounds mean, but like usually perfect people are not really all that perfect. Maybe you guys have heard this quote before. We are perfectly consistent at being consistently imperfect. I'm going to do it again. We are perfectly consistent at being consistently imperfect. Have you guys heard that before? No, you haven't. You're a bunch of liars. I made it up this morning. Hey, got to call them out. But no, when's the last time you saw a perfect person? Because we as Christians know that we cannot be perfect, correct? We all agree on that, right? Some non-Christians might think they're perfect, you know, but we as Christians, if we're actually Christians, we know we're not perfect, period, 100%. It's a goal we're going for, definitely. Got to get there, you know? But I guarantee you, each one of us is, you know, sinned in some small capacity today and yesterday and the day before and, you know, going on weeks and weeks and years in our entire life. Almost 24 years of sinning right here. Like, I'm not a perfect person. But I tell you, there's a phrase for confidence, fake it till you make it. It's a phrase for a lot of stuff. It's how my dad got his first job working in Florida. Fake it till you make it. They asked him if he was a roofer, and he's like, yeah, sure. And then a couple weeks later, they asked him, are you a metal framer? Yeah, sure. Fake it till you make it. That does not work with trying to be perfect. And we have so many churches trying to be perfect. Every single person is trying to be perfect. It does not work. Because we agreed, we already agreed, I already got you guys. So you guys agreed that we cannot be perfect, correct? So fake it till you make it. We're never going to make it. So if we are doing the fake it till you make it Christian thing, what are we doing? We're never going to make it. We're going to fake it the entire time, our whole lives. Think about that. Like, we're not called to be perfect. We're called to be obedient. We try to be perfectly obedient, but, you know, we all know how that works. So stop trying to be perfect around people. People are looking for real people. Me personally, the reason I'm at this particular church is because I saw flaws and I saw human flaws, you know, not with the actual church itself, but with people. I saw people being people. No one wants to go to a church and see perfect people. It's part of that whole church hierarchy. What kind of person wants to walk into a place and feel inferior right off the bat? Especially if you don't know much about Christianity and you just say, okay, well, they said some words to this Jesus guy and now they're better than me. No, nobody's perfect. And as Christians, we should really stop acting like we are and start acting like we actually know that we're not perfect, because that's what Christianity is. It's realizing that you are not enough. Plain and simple. All right, next scripture we're going to bring up is Acts 2, 40 through 47. This is a little bit longer one. But it's funny, a quick story about this is Jake was taking his work van out to the car cleaning place. He's like, hey, you want to come along? I'm like, yeah, sure, why not? You know, I ain't got nothing to do. This was yesterday morning. So I go with him, and usually the first question that Jake asks me when we get in the car is, what music are we listening to? What do you want to listen to? You know, what metal do you want to listen to in particular? That's usually what we're listening to. But instead, or he's like, sometimes the question is, have you heard this song? But yesterday there was a very weird question. It caught me off guard. He asked, have you heard this preacher? Not that Jake's a heathen, but when we're driving, we're listening to music. We're always rocking out, man. The party never stops. But he's like, have you ever heard this preacher? And I'm like, okay, I'll listen to him, you know, and I'd never heard him. And this goes back to the, am I supposed to preach about this? Yes. He brought up this exact scripture, and he used it in a very similar way to what I'm going to use. I'm not plagiarizing. I had it first. I don't care how old that recording is. But that's a little bit of confirmation there, so we're going to read this. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I love that line. Like, that's so applicable. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Remember that number. That's a good number. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Next page. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold all their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God for having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their church daily those who were being saved. See how small it is? It's really small, but it's okay. It says being saved if you didn't see it. All right. So my question to you, this is the initial church. This is where we get our roots. 3,000 people, and it's believed this occurred over one sermon, over one teaching. Pastor Bill can prove me wrong later. But have you ever seen, okay, how about this? I'm going to ask this. When was the last time you saw 3,000 people saved at one time? I've never seen it. I've been a Christian my whole life. I feel like I'm missing out. That's a lot of people. Can you imagine 3,000 people on this property? That's a lot of people. 3,000 being saved in one go. And it's kind of a rhetorical question because my smart aleck response is, well, when's the last time you went to church every day of your life? They broke bread daily. They met in the temple daily. They went to church daily. It wasn't a weekly ritual. We're busier now. Once a week, it fits in this American ideal of the church. It's kind of nice. Oh, yeah, I can give up an extra night for band practice or, you know, for a Bible study here and there, but, I mean, not more than once a month. I mean, that's ridiculous. But 3,000 people saved at once, and we're wondering why we're not seeing these kind of miracles happening here. Well, they're meeting for church every day. They are so intoxicated with the gospel that they are meeting every single day. They cannot help themselves. They just have to meet. You imagine, and they're not meeting, you know, they're meeting in the temple here, but they're going out as well. Do you imagine how powerful we would be if we were willing to go out, if we could reach 3,000 people every time we spoke a sermon? Do you imagine how much better this world would be? It's a big number, and it's a big number because there's big commitment. Modern church, I mean, you've heard it 1,000 times. You come and get your, you know, your spiritual refill for the week, good to go until, you know, Saturday rolls around, and then, you know, you party all day Friday night and Saturday, and then you go to church in the morning, you do it all over again. You get your spiritual refill, and again and again and again. No wonder we're not reaching people, because we need to be reached. We don't even know the truth. We're not even devoted to Christ, and we have church organizations trying to reach people who don't even know Christ when they're not devoted to Christ. That's an issue. That's a big issue. Not to say that we would have all our stuff together, not to say that we would be perfect in our walk with Christ, but we should at least have some of our stuff together. We should know what we're talking about. We should actually want to be with Christ, because once a week, it doesn't sound like you want to be with somebody very bad. Going back to the church's Christ's bride, what kind of bride sees her husband once a week? Not a good one. The kind I'm probably going to hate. To kind of wrap up this little bit, the question is, where do we start? Well, each individual person. The church is only going to change as its members are willing to do so. That means the ball is in our court. We have complete power. We have the ability to stop being fake with people. We have the ability to stop being churchy with people. We have the ability to disciple with people. In that little video I played, you notice they weren't ever in a building or anything like that. They were out just, well, in nature a lot, you know, meeting people and talking to people and that kind of thing. And it's not about sticking in a building. It's not about a weekly ritual. It's about so much more. And, you know, I can pound it into the ground all day long that it's not a religion. It's a lifestyle change. It's, you know, what are you doing for Christ? I can pound that into the ground all day long, but, I mean, it's really up to us at the end of the day where the church ends up. The state of the church, the state that it's in right now, our fault. 100%. Maybe not some of us younger folks, because, you know, we weren't around. But we still bought into the church mentality that's displayed today. We've bought into it 100%. And even if we weren't responsible for it, we're responsible for fixing it. We're living in very, very dark times. Very, very bad stuff is about to happen. We haven't even seen the tip of the iceberg. And we don't even have our crap together. That's not good. We're running out of time and things are getting worse. And I'll say it again, the church is in decline. But, okay, so I brought up all this stuff and, you know, I brought up this ambiguous go out and find people. Go out, right? Where do you find the people? Well, you go fishing in lakes, you know. That's where fish typically gather. There's some that come up on land, but we won't talk about them. Huh? Rivers. Rivers, yeah. You have to go where the people are, is the point. Where are people? Well, people are everywhere. It's hard not to see a person. When's the last time you had a day when you didn't see a person? When's the last time you had a day when you didn't see another non-Christian person, when you saw a non-Christian person? I mean, for me, it's probably every day I see non-Christian people. And I tell you what, I'm not preaching this sermon because I'm all high and mighty. I'm preaching this sermon because this is where I've messed up 100%. Drop the ball. I've seen non-Christians every single day of my life, and I haven't reached a lot of them. In the grand scheme of things, compared to how many, you know, there actually were, I haven't reached hardly any of them. That's not right. We need to be going out and reaching people. So where do we find people? We find them in coworkers. We find friends. Tell me you don't have some non-Christian coworkers. Tell me you don't have some non-Christian friends. Fellow church members is a great place. Like, going to your own church is a great place to find non-believers. It's kind of sad, but it goes back to the buddy system. You know, somebody could be misled or whatever, and you need to, you know, put them back on the straight path, that kind of thing. There are people who are lost everywhere, even in our own church. And I'll say it again, we're here in America sending out all these missions across the world. We're touching almost every single nation on the planet, and we don't even have our own stuff together at home. How does that make sense? We got to start looking at ourselves because the church is sick. We need to heal ourselves. Not to say we stop doing outreach, you know, and pull out of all these nations and all that, but we have a lot of homework to do too. Here's a good one, and we're about to end, but another great place to reach people is our own families. Now, me personally, growing up, if I had a family member who's not a Christian, there's just something weird and awkward about trying to, you know, edify to that person. It's just kind of weird. Like, yeah, you'll slip a comment here and there, but they're just so closely woven to you, and what if I freak them out, and what if they don't like me anymore, you know, that kind of thing. I tell you what should be at the number one, at the top of your priority list should be your family. That 1 in 5 figure, think about that. 1 in 5 of you is a Christian, a professing Christian. You got 4 family members going to hell. And you're going to say that your family's not at the top of the list, that it's too awkward to go talk to them, you don't want to ruin your relationship with them, when they could be, you know, gone forever, you never see them again? Your family should be at the top of your list. And this is what I'm going to end it on. This is a tad because the Lord gave me this a long time ago, and it has been buzzing in my brain, and it has not stopped. So I have to bring it up. And we're talking about discipleship. We're talking about making disciples. We're talking about people who look up to you and want to see what you're doing, want to see how you're walking with Christ, and want to be that. You know, a lot of disciples that you will gather will look at your relationship with Christ and say, I want that, or do I want that? I mean, it's a good question. But going back to your families, if you don't know where to start with making disciples, and you have kids, you know where to start. Your kids are your number one. They might be the most fruitful disciples you ever have. I'm very blessed to have a mother who is very good, very sweet, very sensitive to the Lord and raised me like that, but there are plenty of kids who do not. And for me, growing up, seeing all these kids with, you know, non-Christian parents, you know, whether it be in the Boy Scout program or whatever, or even coming to our youth group, it just blew my mind. It's just, who's teaching these kids? And the question that's been ringing in my head is, who is raising your kids? And it is a question that burns me. It's why I do youth ministry, because someone is going to raise your kids. Just because you choose not to doesn't mean they're not being raised. whether it be their TV, their phone, their Xbox, you know, whatever, there's a million negative influences that can raise your kids. And just because you don't want to raise your kids doesn't mean they're not being raised. They are. So as a Christian, your number one strongest disciples should be your kids, period. And why is it so important? Because they're so close to you. Can you imagine the thought of your own kids going to hell? I don't even have kids. And that scares me. That scares me a lot. The idea that I would get to the end of my life and think I did not do absolutely everything I could to disciple them and bring them in the right way, it scares me. It scares me a lot. So the question is, who's raising your kids? Someone's got to do it. And I'll bring it up again. It's why I like youth ministry, because I can at least, you know, with youth ministry, you have an opportunity to provide another outlet for them, another pouring into their lives, right? It's important. Every kid should be in a youth group, period. But we're talking about making disciples, and we're not taking care of our own church. We're not taking care of our own country. We're not taking care of our own families. Let's start there. It seems like a pretty decent place to start. And if you don't have this huge church mentality, you don't want to, you know, build this giant church, you don't want to have a huge ministry, minister to your kids. Minister to your brother, your father, your mother, whatever. Imagine the idea of your parent going to hell. That's terrifying. Because I can't imagine a heaven without my parents, without my brother, without my future kids. Like, it's beyond my concept. Like, I just can't see it. So we're talking about making disciples. Let's start with fixing ourselves, getting back on the right path, going out, finding the people. It's not about being in a building. Buildings help. Buildings are nice. But if we had the New Testament church, we wouldn't have a building. We wouldn't have money. We wouldn't have concerts. We wouldn't have fundraisers. We wouldn't have bake sales. We wouldn't have shoes.